The scripture today is from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the Message translation. God looked over everything he had made. It was good, so very good. It was evening, it was morning, day 6. Heaven and earth were finished, down to the last detail. By the seventh day, God had finished the work. On the seventh day, God rested. God blessed the seventh day. He made it a holy day because on that day he rested from work, all the creating God had done. This is the story of how it all started, of heaven and earth when they were created.
As most of you know, I spent 8 days in space on the Space Shuttle Challenger in 1985. And I'm often asked whether this experience affects an astronaut in any sort of a religious way. I can give you a very definite answer. It all depends. I'll come back to that. Pastor Dave tells us that stories are important. So let me start out with a story about my journey. By the time I was old enough to pay attention, our family attended an independent Bible church in Lewistown, 15 rough country miles from the ranch. The first Bible verse I learned was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. At a very young age, it was impressed on me that I was going to hell unless I accepted Jesus as my own personal Savior. I resisted doing this, a reluctance blamed on Satan, until I was 7 or 8 years old. I still remember clearly how my conversion took place. It was late summer, and Dad had taken a crew up to our south pasture to bind barley. I went along to hang out and play while the men worked. At some point during that day, I got to thinking about heaven and hell and eternity and came under what I'd been told in church was a deep conviction of sin. In retrospect, I'm quite sure my thoughts were more along the lines of, going to hell is a really bad idea if I can avoid it by trusting Jesus. So, I closed my eyes. I said the magic words, the words I'd learned in church. And I felt considerably better about my future chances. My mom was very pleased when I later told her what I'd done. It's also been convenient over the years to be able to say yes when folks concerned about my soul asked me if I'd been saved. For many years, I was active in churches of fundamentalist religious tradition. Before coming to Montana State College, I buttressed my faith and had no end of fun and adventures with my best friend by attending Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland for a year. I never felt called to full-time Christian service. It seemed a career in some field of physics might be a better idea. It was during graduate school that the questioning of my religious faith, defined in my church as backsliding, began to intrude. I noticed that my associates at the University of Colorado, none of whom attended my church, were fine, likable people. Yet I'd been taught they were all unredeemed sinners, people I should come apart from and be separate. As my training in science progressed, it made less and less sense that of all the people in the world, throughout all of the ages, I was one of the few who'd got it right and would escape hell. How could a loving, gracious, just God permit this? Soon, I found that I could no longer honorably teach Sunday school in my church with a message consistent with the doctrine. Something had to give. Thankfully, by this time, my brother, Howard, was a Methodist minister. And we corresponded by magnetic tape for a period of time. And his loving counsel really helped Evelyn and me make the fairly wrenching transition to a more liberal religious persuasion. Let's fast forward the story of the boy in the barley field. It wasn't too many decades of learning and living until I'd achieved what we might call religious stagnation. What I meant by that is that God didn't seem very real or necessary. On the other hand, there were so many obviously worthy, important, pleasurable things happening every day in the churches we attended that I wanted to be involved, despite the God thing. I'm afraid that my mental image of God was still more or less like the cranky old graybeard, the only one with clothes on, who was portrayed on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. I wonder what your mental vision of God is. My own God aversion soon reached a mature state. I was able to tolerate the God intensiveness of Dave's sermons because I love the guy. I now think of the word God as what I'll call night language. I'll come back to that. A recent example of God aversion took place a month ago when Evelyn and I attended a memorial service for a dear friend in California. Over 200 people attended, and I felt it was the most uplifting, positive, and pleasing celebration of life I've ever experienced. God was never mentioned. What's going on here? Religion is advertised as comforting, edifying, and uplifting. Why is it that at best I am willing to be a part of it in less than a wholehearted way, or at worst, I view it as the most horrible curse ever visited upon humankind? Let me suggest some reasons for my dilemma. Indeed, stories are very important means of passing along information and learning. The evolution of our stories is good, keeps them up to date. Unfortunately, when stories are written down and become scripture, they cease to evolve with new learning. We're stuck with the state of knowledge that was there at the time these things were written down. Every day, we gain amazing, wonderful, miraculous new understandings about our universe, our world, and ourselves through science. My question is, why aren't these revelations incorporated into the religious part of our experience of God? Why is it that something written down thousands of years ago is the Word of God, while amazing new understandings of evolution and the genetic code are merely mechanistic facts? Something just isn't right in this picture. Revelation is generally the basis for religious tradition, so let's talk about revelation for a minute. There are two kinds, private revelation and public revelation. Most scripture is the private kind. Someone has an inspiration, an idea, a revelation, and shares it. Generally, there is little one can do to establish the truth, factuality, or even the falsity of private revelation. It is just there. Take it or leave it. Public revelation, on the other hand, can be proven false. It is based on evidence. Public revelation is argued and tested, verified and adjusted in open and public ways. We'll call this modus operandi, the scientific method. Why is the one considered divine and the other merely human? What kind of revelation would you prefer to trust for your medical care or for the design of aircraft? Is there any hope for a reconciliation and rational integration of religion with scientific learning? This is a very tough question. Consider some of the things that stand in the way of such a glorious, empowering, and liberating achievement. How about the barrier represented by the assertion that revelation ended when Scripture became official? Another important difficulty is the feeling that God dwells somewhere outside the universe, creating things and making things happen by action at a distance. In the case of the monotheistic religions, God is clearly a male who gives orders, makes things happen, and jealously monitors the loyalty of his people, and pretty much his people only. This God does seem pretty much like the fellow portrayed on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Happily, the story doesn't end with this bleak picture. What I've just described is the way things stood for me religiously until a few weeks ago. Then I got hold of this new book with a provocative title, Thank God for Evolution, by a fellow named Michael Dowd. This book has provided an inspiration and most of the basis for this sermon. When I was a kid, salvation meant going to heaven, or more to the point, not going to hell. Now, for me, salvation has come to mean the clearing up of troubling uncertainties and clearing up the disjointedness of the different facets, religious and scientific, of my life. Truly, the truth shall make you free. Thanks to the insights and ideas I've gained from Dowd's book, I'm no longer uncomfortable to use the word God. Using the night language of Christianity, I've been born again. I've been saved. As one who's just got religion, I want to witness the good news. Hallelujah! The title of this sermon, Day Language, Night Language, names an important concept I learned from Dowd's book. These are the words used to describe two realms of our experience, two sides of the same coin. Day language is used for talking and writing about, quote, what's so, the facts, the objectively real, that which is publicly and measurably true, unquote. Night language is, for my left brain at least, a bit more nebulous, even though it is used to express very important things. Again, quoting Dowd, the other side of our experiential coin I call night experience. It is communicated through night language by way of grand metaphors, poetry, and vibrant images. Our attention is focused on what does it mean? This side of our experience is subjectively real, like the nighttime dream, though not necessarily objectively real. Night language is personally or culturally meaningful. It nourishes us with spectacular images of emotional truth. Now that paragraph taken directly from Dowd's book, is an indication that it's not necessarily a really easy read. Nevertheless, public revelations are described with day language. Private revelations often employ night language. The language used and the vocabulary available is crucially important to communication. The failure to address such language issues accounts in some measure for our failure to see religion and science as a whole, complementary, an integrated entity. I'll come back to language again. Okay, folks, time to fasten your seat belts, take a deep breath, and listen up. I ask, why doesn't it make good sense to simply accept that God is not just in the universe, but of the universe? I am suggesting that God is the universe and all that is within it. Let me say that again. God is the universe and all that is within it. God's will, which is night language, for the story of time, for evolution, for things as they were, things as they have become, and as they are becoming. That's God's will. Evolution simply means change. Or better said, change with a direction. The great story of the universe is not one of chaos and randomness, but of magnificent, miraculous, continuous evolution. Thanks to the curious minds and remarkable brains of evolved humanity, to amazing tools that extend our senses, and to the scientific method, we are learning about the great story of creation in superlative detail. I avow, along with Dowd, that the true language of God is facts. The language of God is facts. Here are some amazing and stupendous evolutionary facts revealed by science, most of them in my own lifetime. Now, don't shut off your minds and say, he's starting to talk science and I won't understand. This is a science that you can understand just as well as anyone else. Within about 20 minutes or so after the Big Bang, all of the protons and most of the helium nuclei had appeared. And by 400,000 years later, they had captured electrons to form hydrogen and helium. The universe, as we know it, was well begun. Before we press on, let's deal with the great philosophical question, whence a Big Bang? What was there before, and why did it happen? Frankly, I've not got a clue. And to my knowledge, neither do a lot of other very smart people who are trying to figure this out. In night language, we'd say God was there and it was God's will. I'll settle for that for the time being. Someday, perhaps we'll understand this as well. Roughly 100 million years after the Big Bang, the first stars began to shine. These were predominantly big fellows who live fast, shine brightly, and quickly died spectacular deaths as supernovae. In the process, the temperatures and pressures of their imploding interiors fused hydrogen and helium into heavier elements like carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, silicon, etc., on up to iron. The supernova explosions hurl these heavy elements, the stuff of planets, and the stuff of you yourself, made in these stars. You folks are stardust. Anyway, these were hurled out into space to be regathered into new stars to repeat the scenario, now creating yet heavier elements. After about another 500 million years, the universe began to produce galaxies. Galaxies more primitive than our own Milky Way, but galaxies we can directly observe with the Hubble Space Telescope and other great astronomical telescopes. We got facts out there. We can see them. Got evidence. Now let's count backwards from the present. About 9 billion years ago, or 2/3 of the lifetime of the universe, our solar system began to form in a spiral arm of the Milky Way. After about 4.5 billion years, the sun started fusing hydrogen into helium at its core, and it has been remarkably stable ever since. That's good news, because at about the same time, the Earth grew to near its present size, and after a bit, over 2 billion years more, the first life forms appeared. Well, I don't have the time to detail the appearance of liquid water, an atmosphere with oxygen, or the formation and evolution of the continents, or the evolutionary miracles of intelligent life and an unraveling of the genetic code. To put evolution on a more tractable scale of time, if the 13.7 years since the Big Bang is shrunk down to 100 years, then all of this amazing and majestic public revelation of the science of evolution has taken place within, get this, within the last 15 seconds. Really a pretty short period of time when you consider God and the universe. God is and is of the whole universe. And as far as we know, you and I and our kind are the first of God's creatures whose brain and prosperity have evolved to the place where we can marvel at the story of ongoing evolutionary creation. God must be pleased to have achieved this. For the first time, someone can say, wow, what a deal. Thank God for evolution. We can trust God because we can trust the universe. Everything will continue to change according to the laws of nature, in night language, according to God's plan. We can already predict that in another 4 billion years or so, the sun will turn into a red giant star and the earth will vaporize. I wonder, will any sentient creatures be around to think about it and give God the credit? Because of the business of day and night language is so important, to church folks, coming to terms with this way of thinking about God, which Dowd terms creatheism, I want to read two more quotations from Thank God for Evolution to illustrate a translation between these two languages. First, the night language version. Our purpose individually is to grow in Christ and to support one another in staying true to God's word and God's will. Collectively, we are here to create Christ-centered institutions that glorify God and embody the values of the kingdom. Now for the day language version, which is a little bit longer. Our purpose individually is to grow in truth, trust, authenticity, responsibility, and service to the whole, and to support others in doing the same. Collectively, we are here to celebrate and to steward what life has been doing for billions of years, and to devise systems of governance and economics that align the self-interest of individuals and groups with the well-being of the larger communities of which we are part. Why is this language business so important? It is because people of all religious faiths already use the same day language, whatever their tribal language, Day language is the language of facts and of science. Facts, the language of God, are the same throughout the universe. By incorporating evolution into our faith traditions, the night language aspects no longer need separate people and groups. All will be enriched by the truths and metaphors of each religious tradition. All can perceive that God is the universe and that all that is within it. Is this not a marvelous, magnificent, positive hope? Now, going back to where we started, what better way to learn an astronaut's spiritual, night language, reaction to being in space than to read their own words? Many such quotations are included in this beautiful book that Evelyn and I had a hand in getting produced, The Home Planet. Choosing at random, I'll read the translated words of Boris Volyanov, who flew in 1969 on Soyuz 5 and again in 1976 on Soyuz 21 as a cosmonaut of the Soviet Union. Here's what Boris wrote. During a space flight, the psyche of each astronaut is reshaped. Having seen the sun, the stars, and our planet, you become more full of life. You become softer. You begin to look at all living things with greater trepidation, and you begin to be more kind and patient with the people around you. At any rate, that is what happened to me. Ladies and gentlemen, to this particular creatheistic Methodist, those words sure sound like the worship of God. God bless you all, and thank God for evolution.